The first time in my life, I was literally on my floor, my hands out to God, calling down judgment on our society. It's like, I've never gotten to that place before in my life. Wow, we live in a wicked society. God, and at the same time being encouraged because there are a lot of godly people in our society. But there is a lot of wickedness in our society as well. And then I got to the point, as I was studying Titus 3, why does he mention God's mercy in interacting with our society? Because, and I wholeheartedly believe this, and this isn't in the passage, but I think it's the truth of God. When you look at the Pharisees in the Gospels, the Pharisees in the Gospel walked around saying, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. Thank God I'm not like this person. And we have a tendency as Christians in our society to walk around like that in a self-righteous pride, thinking that it's all about us. But what does God say? Remember where you came from. God is merciful not only to them, but to you. Found, base, root yourself in your interactions with society in the fact that God has been merciful to you as a sinner. Remember where you came from and remember that God is a merciful, loving, gracious God, and keep that in mind as you benefit society with respectful, helpful testimony. So the key word for Christians in both church and community contexts is this. Contribute. Contribute. Another way, advance Christ. Do something. Don't just sit in the background and do nothing. Don't just sit on your hands. In your church, God has given you a role and responsibility to do, so don't just sit back in the shadows and do nothing. Instead, contribute. Find what God has for you as a spiritual enablement, a spiritual gift, a responsibility based on your role, and see what God has for you and contribute. Go into it wholeheartedly. And then in your community, do the same thing. Contribute. If we're going to make a difference in our society, it's not going to be necessarily by beating people over the head, even though in some instances Jesus did that with a cat of nine tails in the temple, and there's a time and a place for that. But how are we going to make a difference in our society, according to Titus 3, and we'll look at this in the coming weeks, by being respectful, helpful, contributors to society so that when they see us, they see, hey, that individual loves their church. They love their Christ. They love their God. There's something different about that person. They're contributing in society. I want what that person has. That's how we're going to make a difference in our society according to Titus 2 and Titus 3. So the main application of this is if we desire to be godly, accurate Christians, then we are to live lives that understand that God's grace and God's mercy should cause us to react by living holy, sober, righteous lives. I think there's so many times, and sometimes I get caught into this, I'll admit that, is we realize our salvation, but we don't do anything about it. It's almost as if our roots are very deep and very wide, but all we are is this little sapling above the ground, making no contribution and no impact on the world around us. What God is saying is sink your roots deep in the fact of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and the realities of your eternal spiritual realities. And if you are sinking your roots deep in those spiritual eternal realities, then it's going to be obvious by your plant, by your lifestyle, by your reactions, by how you conduct yourself. So Titus 2, 11 through 14 specifically. The main thought is accurate doctrine should and will translate into godly living. Right doctrine, right living. The theme of Titus. An accurate understanding of God's grace will cause us to respond with right living. The goes back to that statement, with great power comes great responsibility. When we truly understand our salvation and God's grace, we will respond in a certain way. And here's how. First of all, God's grace. I love how Titus 2 is mentioned. It goes and it gives instruction to the teacher, Titus, and then to the teaching, aged men, aged women, young men, and then it talks about servants, and it says, here's your role, here's how you should live, and it gives all of the tree and the plant of everything. And then it says, by the way, if you're gonna have a healthy fruit, a healthy life, a healthy testimony, healthy impact, here's what you need to found and base and root yourself in. So verses 1 through 10 is the fruit, the plant, and verses 11 through 14 is the root. So God's grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What is grace? In this passage, specific passage, it's a personification of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. When did that happen? The incarnation, the manger. He came down to earth and he brought us salvation. That's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that is verses 13 and 14. Grace equals Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ equals grace in this passage. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So what is grace? It's been defined many different ways, and I'll go through them quickly. Number one, grace has been defined as God giving me something that I don't deserve. Whereas mercy is God not giving me something I do deserve. Grace is God giving me something that I didn't deserve. We didn't earn it. That leads to the next one is unmerited favor. We didn't merit it. We can't earn our salvation. You look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and we do good works as a response to our salvation, not to earn our salvation. That's where the Pharisees had it all backwards. Then another definition of it is the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And spiritually speaking, that's true. God has enabled us or given us access to his incredible riches on Christ's account. I love that acronym. It's accurate. But it's not a complete definition of God's grace. Another one is the dynamic force of the living God that enables me to live for him. Once again, another great example, a definition. Hopefully giving all these definitions gives us a greater picture of what grace is. The dynamic force of the living God that enables me to live for him. It's God's enablement. And then the last one is the energizing power and supernatural desire to do the will of God. It's God placing that into our lives and our hearts. So kind of summarizing all those, what is grace? Grace is God giving his love and power to us even though we don't deserve it. That's bottom line what grace is. We didn't deserve it, but God, out of pure love for us, has given us power to do his will. So when you think about it, God had no reason to help us. We learned about it in Sunday school this morning. Adam and Eve brought sin into this world. If it was up to us, what would have happened? If we were in God's hands, let's start over. Let's do it again. Maybe the second group will do better than the first group, right? But no, God loves us. He cares for us. And so he allowed, through grace, love, giving us something that we did not deserve. Both grace and mercy. God is a gracious God, and that is the whole point here. The point of Titus 2 and of Titus is God is a giving God. When we sit down and we sit back and we actually meditate on that thought, it's a pretty amazing thought. Our God, the true God, the one God of the universe, is a giving God. Sets him apart from a lot of other gods, false gods. A lot of the other false gods of our universe, you have to appease. You have to give back to. And if you don't appease them, they punish you. But our God is completely different than that. He is a giving God. And he has given us salvation. So when you look at God's grace specifically, we'll go through this quickly. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 each emphasize a different aspect of God's grace. This is an excellent example and outline of salvation as a whole. So let's look at it quickly. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Basically, Jesus Christ came down to earth, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation. And that is, God's grace delivers us from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So by faith and God's grace, we receive salvation, and that is justification. At faith, we are declared righteous. Then verse 12 focuses on God's grace that delivers us from the power of sin, and that's sanctification. The power of sin, the process of becoming practically what we are positionally. At salvation, God places us in Christ. Verse 12 says, "Teaching us," this is the sanctification process, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So God's grace teaches us the process that we are being saved from the power of sin in our everyday lives practically. And then verse 13, God's grace delivers us from the presence of sin eventually in heaven. When we die and go to heaven, we are saved from the very presence of sin. And that is glorification. We'll be glorified. Verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So the future reality of glorification. So God's grace is both past in the sense that it justifies from the penalty of sin. It is present in the fact that it is in the process of saving us from the power of sin's temptation in our lives, sanctification process, and it is future in the sense that it will save us eventually from the very presence of sin, because when we go to heaven after death or the rapture, then we have freedom from the very presence of sin. In heaven, there is no sin. And so that's glorification. And then finally, verse 14, God's grace delivers us from the possession of sin. Ownership. "Who gave himself for us," why? "That he may redeem us from all iniquity." He now has bought us back. He now has a receipt. And we are his, he now owns us. We are now citizens of his, of the kingdom of heaven. "And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So God's grace delivers us from the penalty of sin, justification, the power of sin, sanctification, the presence of sin, glorification, and the possession of sin. He owns us. We are citizens now of heaven. When we look at God's grace in this passage, we notice two main things, though. First of all, the impact of God's grace, salvation. God's grace, first of all, is available to everybody. I already mentioned John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now, does this mean universalism, that everybody is saved? No. God has given us clearly in Scripture the qualifier of faith, trust, a transferring of trust from ourselves to a transferring of trust to Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's belief. That's trust. That's reliance upon Jesus Christ. At that moment, that is the qualifier for salvation. It's not saying grace of God that bringeth salvation has made everybody saved. It's saying it has appeared. It has given opportunity for salvation. I mean, we could get into a long discussion of the free will of man versus sovereignty of God, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is, hey, listen, the goodness of God is proven in the fact that he's given us the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ by faith. That's the point. God is a giving, loving, gracious God. And then number two, God's grace brings salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So what is this saying? Basically put, God's grace is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a direct reference to the fact that Jesus Christ brought us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to have a personal relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ's life, ministry, and death is a result of God's grace to us, but we must receive Jesus Christ by faith in order to enjoy the benefits of the wonderful grace of God. Looking over real quick at 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a powerful statement. Our God, Jesus Christ, is a loving, giving, gracious God. Then one other quick passage is Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then, not only do we have the impact of God's grace being salvation, we also have the impulse of God's grace. The impulse or the reaction, the response to God's grace. Right? Living. We've said this before. If you end up getting hit by a Mack truck on the road as you're crossing, you're walking across Alameda and Havana and a big semi truck hits you, there's going to make an impact. There's going to be a reaction. Something is going to change in your figure. It's saying if something as great and powerful in a positive way has impacted your life, there's going to be a transformation. There's going to be a response. You're going to look a different way in a positive way. And that impulse is right living. Titus 2:12-14. It's reinforced again. Same concept is all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10. Right after it talks about the gracious salvation of God, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Colossians 2:16 says the same thing. Matthew 5:48. God's grace teaches or trains us. We should respond to God's grace by doing these things. Verse 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The idea is training us. When we truly understand the impacts of God's grace, we will respond, and that it teaches us that we will respond this way. It gives us seven things. The first two are negative on the list, and the last five are positive. The first is that we should deny ungodliness. For the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, verse 12 says. What does that mean? To be separated from sin. It literally means to disown godlessness. Rejects, it renounces things that are godless. Doesn't want to have anything to do with a godless mindset or activity. I'm renouncing that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. That is a godless. I want to glorify godly things. Renounce, disown things that are anti-God. I want to renounce that. If it slaps God in the face, it's not funny. If it goes against God's truth or the Bible, it should be repulsive to us. I renounce that. Deny that. Don't mess with it. It's just like cleaning up throw up. When you have a young kid who throws up and all of a sudden it's all over the floor, you're not going to go play in it. Why? Because, it's gross. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I have to clean this up. You know, two of the grossest things I've ever done, and I don't want to make you sick, But in high school, I went on a missions trip to Mexico, and we had the great job with the Shields family of slaughtering a pig. He said, okay, kid, all right, teenagers, we're all going to come to the pig pen, and we're going to slaughter the pig. We all walked up. We're like, oh, this is gross. This pig pen smells so gross. And so we all gathered around. There's about 10 or 15 of us, and we gather around, and he had two guys hold the pig. I think my brother and Dave Kerr, Jr., held it, and without going into all the gruesome details, he slaughtered the pig. Well, they took the pig out, got a big group, pulled it out. He said, okay, I need 3 volunteers. I was one of the older teen guys, so I was like, I'll volunteer. One of my really good friends, Stephen Babers, Laura McDowell, the 3 of us volunteered, and he said, okay, your job is to clean out the pig pen. Oh, it was fermented poop and pee and dirt and mud and blood. I've never gagged so much in my life. It was the grossest thing until a couple years ago when our house started smelling. And we went on a camping trip or something like that. We were gone for about a week, and we came back into the house, and it smelled very, very bad. And I finally looked down in the crawl space, and our sewer pipe had rotted out after 40 or 50 years. And for about 2 or 3 weeks, we hadn't even realized it, but it had all drained into the crawl space. It was a pretty gross process cleaning that up. Okay, so what am I saying? Sin, godlessness should be the same feeling to us. As we talk about throw up and cleaning up a pig pen and cleaning up a crawl space filled with sewer stuff. Godlessness, things that don't please God and that Satan has trumpeted in our society as things that he loves and that go against the truth of God, it should repudiate us. If we truly understand our salvation, the music of this world, some of the TV programs, some of the entertainment, some of the things on the internet, some of the relationships, some of the philosophies, some of the mindsets, some of the academics, some of the education, so you name it. I don't want this. This is terrible. I renounce this. I disdain it. As Christians, that should be our response. But sadly, there's some of us as Christians who have a tendency to say, hey, let's play in this. Let's play in this throw up. Let's listen to this music. It's not that bad. Let's watch this. Hey, isn't that show cute? Isn't that funny? And we're playing in the throw up. We're playing around in the pig pen, smearing it all over ourselves. This is awesome. We're playing around, rolling around in the crawl space sewer, and we're saying, ah, this is so fun. And God says, if you truly understand your salvation, you're going to have nothing to do with things that repudiate God. Deny ungodliness. Number 2, stay away from worldly desires. Be pure. Verse 12, teaching us, the grace of God teaches us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. There is this mindset in our society, especially within current Christianity, American Christianity, that the grace of God allows us and gives us a license and a blank check to do whatever we want. Live it up. Why? Because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. Be like the world. Live like the world. It's not that bad. Hey, you're just a legalist. Live it up, man. What does this verse say? The grace of God teaches us to deny worldly lusts. Things that the world is passionate about should not be passionate about for Christians. As Christians, we must be pure. This is saying that Christians who truly understand the power and privilege of God's grace will not be overpowered by the attractions for the secular world. You look at passages like 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and Colossians 3, 4, 1 through 4. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God lasts forever. The thought is, live with a real reality of the temporary pleasure of worldly passions. And sink yourself deeply in the roots of the fact that eternal realities of Christ and salvation and God's grace are where your roots are, not this stuff. Worldly lusts, denying worldly lusts. I think of it kind of like a road trip. Everybody has different strategies on road trips. We've done a lot of road trips with our family. My grandpa lives in California. I went to school in Wisconsin. My in-laws live in Michigan. So when we do a road trip, our main job is we have a 20-some hour drive on our hands. We're going to get up at 4 in the morning and get there by midnight. We're going to go straight through with as few stops as possible because we want to get there and we don't want to have to pay for a hotel room. All right? And so when we make a stop, quick. All right, go on the road again. I think a lot of times we have our eye on the prize. We want to see that. We want to get to that goal. But there's other people that have a mindset on road trips that it's all about the experience. I went on a trip with my dad one time. We made a stop at like every exit down the road. Dad, come on. Distracted by worldly lusts. And we think, I want to get involved in this. I want to get involved in this. I want to get involved in this. And we're stunted because of our lust for things that are not necessary. And our impact and our benefit and our what we're contributing to advancing Christ, we're stunted because we're pulled in other directions that are hindering our influence. Don't become dominated by earthly temporary pursuits. Things like money, power, popularity, entertainment. Things that will only make you feel good temporarily, but won't last for eternity. A quote that has changed many of our lives is Jim Elliot, who was murdered by the Aka Indians. He said this, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And what's the thought? We'll live our whole lives and we spend time doing things that don't really matter. The only things that will matter when we die are the things we did for eternity. And what this passage is saying is when you understand the grace and salvation of God, we will respond in a way that denies and renounces ungodly things, godlessness, and that is in love, that denies worldly lusts and worldly pursuits and worldly passions. And we'll keep our eye on the positive, the eternal realities of heaven. And we'll look at that in verse 13. But number three, the next five things on the list are positive things, things that we should pursue. These are things that we should deny and renounce. The next five things are things to pursue. Number three, live soberly. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Be discreet, wise, and self-controlled. Live with a seriousness about you. That's that word again, sophron, the Greek word. It's over and over again in Titus. Serious-minded, discreet, level-headed, clear-headed. Have a solid understanding is the idea. And when we consider two main facts, number one, that Satan is alive and real and seeking to distract and destroy and disrupt. And number two, when we realize that people are dying and going to hell, we're going to respond in a way that's not just frivolous with life. Yes, it's okay for us to have fun and enjoy life. Yeah. But we are also serious-minded about the reality of eternity is the idea. We're going to make discerning choices. We're going to be wise. We're going to be self-controlled. We won't be wild or careless with life and our testimony. Why? Because we understand the eternal reality of our salvation. Number four, we'll live righteously. That we should live soberly, righteously. What does that mean? To be in line with what is right. It's the opposite of being off course. So worldly lusts, it's the opposite of that. It's saying, toe the line. Be in line. Stay on course. We should live righteously, in line with God's desires and God's path in life. God's truth. Don't stray off the path. Don't play in the weeds. When we understand the weight and significance of salvation by grace, then we will purpose to live our lives in line with God's desires and God's truth. Been looking through the book of Proverbs in chapter 16. The second half of chapter 16 is the analogy of a path. It's saying when you go off the path, that's foolish. But when you stay on the path of God's truth and God's desires and God's will for your life, there's wisdom on that path. Don't stray onto all other rabbit trails in life. Stay on the path. Live righteously in line with God's desires for your life, with God's truth. Don't allow the temporary things of this world to trip you up or hold you back. Number five. The impulse of God's grace is to live godly in the secular world. Live godly. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the secular world. Once again, this is an opposite of number one. Deny godlessness and embrace godliness. A God-honoring life that points others to Him. I'm reminded of a couple passages. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, of your lifestyle, your life testimony, what your life communicates. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God desires us as Christians to live a holy, set apart, pure life. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And we looked at that when we were in Ephesians. The idea of imitators, mimickers of God. Be mimickers of God. Live godly. As if Jesus Christ were alive right now, we call ourselves Christians, little Christ. Live the exact same way that Jesus Christ would be living right now if he were in your shoes. Is the idea. What would Jesus Christ be doing with his life? What would he be pursuing? What would he be watching? What would he be listening to? How would he be spending his free time? What would he be pursuing? What would he not be pursuing? Who would he be encouraging? Who would he be developing relationships with? In our mindset as Christians, we live godly, God-like. Mimicking God. When we understand the significance of God's grace, we will respond by living a life that reflects our provider and creator God. It's almost like the moon reflecting the sun. That's us. We've heard that analogy before. We are mimickers, imitators of God. It's almost like a child that copies their parents. And whenever, I don't know what it is, but whenever we're in a store or watching a commercial on TV or something and music comes on and Lydia starts dancing like crazy. Just like her mom. I'm kidding. Anyway, I'm kidding. Live godly in this secular world. Mimic godliness. All right? Live godly in this present world. But this isn't always true, is it? Why? Why do we not live godly in this present world? Two reasons. One reason is because not all Christians are saved. People that call themselves Christians, not all Christians are saved individuals. They have not been transformed. They're hypocrites. They're Christians in name only. And number two, sometimes as Christians, as we're in the sanctification process, our growth is being interrupted by sin. Is it possible for Christians to take those exits and get caught up, and before they know it, they've been in Walmart for 3 hours? Yeah, it is. So one of two reasons why we're not living godly in this world is maybe we're not saved. Second of all is maybe because we've been distracted by sin. Number six, looking to the future. The impulse of God's grace, a response, a reaction to God's grace is we will be looking to the future. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As Christians, that is our wonderful reality. We have a confidence, an eternal hope that salvation is promising an eternity in heaven. So no matter what happens in this life, no matter how persecuted or mocked or hard things get, we have that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have eternity in heaven. So as bad as things get, we have eternity to look forward to. What a stability to sink our roots deep down in and say, hey, if I understand God's grace, I'm not going to be moved by the world around me. I'm going to have a confidence, a security, a strength, because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. No matter what happens around me, Christ is the one that strengthens me, and I have that eternal confidence. It's kind of like when you go to Casa Bonita. We all know the food at Casa Bonita is terrible. All right, I used to like it as a kid. But then I got older, I realized it's not very good. But we all go to Casa Bonita. Why? For two reasons. The sopapillas and the fun afterwards, all right? So what do? We endure that really bad meal, and we raise the flag and say, bring the sopapillas, all right? In Titus, this is basically saying, Christians, keep your eye on the prize. Look to the end. Look for those sopapillas at the end. No. Look for the reality that in your end of your life, you have the confidence that Jesus Christ has given you salvation because of your faith in Him. And no matter how hard or bad life gets, no matter how much you're persecuted, no matter how mocked you become, no matter what society says about you, who cares? Because Jesus Christ has promised me an eternity in an unbelievable place, a wonderful place, an amazing place called heaven. I get to go there when I die. So you can have that response of Paul. For me to live is Christ. I'm dominated by Christ. But to die, don't tempt me with that. For die is gain. You have John the Baptist. He's able to confront Herod the king. Hey, you're in a marriage that you should not be in. Wait a minute. Our governor is in a marriage he shouldn't be in. Yeah. He's able to confront his king to his face. He lost his head. But where is he? He's in heaven. He's founded upon eternal realities. In this verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, it gives us a bedrock foundational stability and encouragement in our lives. Then last of all, remember the impulse of the grace, the reaction. Remember what we are as Christians and why we are as Christians. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Save us from sin. That's what we are. Saved from sin and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a different type of people, a standout group of people who are zealous of good works. We are zealous. We are eager to do good, beneficial, profitable things in our church and in our community. We are eager to do helpful, respectful, contributing things that will advance the cause of Christ. He's saying, if you want to be known for something, be known for being contributors in your church and contributors in your community. Zealous of good works. Constantly thinking back, thinking, what can I do to help? A lot of times, though, as Christians, we spend our time thinking about everything that's wrong. It's not wrong to be discerning. And if something's wrong, as we learn in Titus 1, you do need to speak up and silence the error. But a lot of times we focus on the negative and instead of focusing on the positive. How can I contribute? Jesus Christ saved us, verse 14 says, so that we are redeemed from our sins and so that we would be pure, set apart, holy people who are passionate and eager to do good works. So what's the summary? What's taking all these four verses and summarizing them? Our God is a saving God. That's the point. Our God is a good God who loves us and has provided us an incredible opportunity to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the point. The evidence of that fact is dependent on us. That is a high calling, a great privilege, and an awesome responsibility. So imagine, at work, you can do all of this marketing, you can do all of this incredible outreach, but if you have a coworker who says, oh, you're from Woodside Baptist Church? Well, my neighbor's from there, and I don't know if I want that product. What's this saying? The reality of our salvation should be obvious through our lifestyle. And when our lifestyle is dominated and rooted in the fact of these eternal realities, it's going to be obvious by how we live our lives. And when we live our lives in a way that is prescribed by Jesus Christ, by God, through His Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we're going to make an impact in our church and in our community. Challenging question I had to ask myself, and I'll ask you as well, is this. Does this describe our lives? Does this describe your life? Are you denying ungodliness? Are you staying away from worldly lusts? Are you living soberly, discreetly, self-controlled? Are you living righteously? Are you living godly in the secular world? Are you looking to the future? Are you remembering what we are as Christians and why we are as Christians? Are you evidencing that the grace of God has been given to you by how you live your life? Not to gain brownie points with God, but as a reaction to God's wonderful salvation. Not in a legalism have to do type way, but in a natural response type way. This is what we are. And because of that, I want to live like this. When we realize that we are all pieces of evidence, exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, and down the line, to support the grace and blessings of God, it should cause us to do the things prescribed in this list. So what? What can we learn from Titus 2? Number one, the natural response to our salvation should be to honor and glorify God with our lifestyle. Christianity is about good works. It's not how we gain Christianity, but as a response to our Christianity. Next, our salvation won't save us. Or our service won't save us. Our service won't save us. But we are saved to serve. Serving God won't save us. But when God saves us, we're going to serve. Good works don't gain us salvation, but they are a not natural response to salvation. Next, so what? Right living goes right along with right doctrine. If your doctrine is not causing you to live a righteous life, something's wrong with your doctrine. There are a lot of Christians in our society today that have a lifestyle that's worse than the world. I remember friends in high school that called themselves Christians, but were known as the wildest partiers out there. You know what that did when I was trying to talk to someone about Christ? Isn't so-and-so a Christian too? Yeah, well, they're wild, man. What does that do to the cause of Christ? If your doctrine is not causing you to live a righteous life, something's wrong with your doctrine. A life that understands God's grace will respond by having a lifestyle that shows thankfulness and brings accurate glory to God. When we understand God's grace, we're going to be thankful for it. And then we're going to want to bring God accurate glory. The last part of verse 10 says that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. So our lives are literally putting clothes on the doctrine of God. When we have a doctrine of God, we're going to adorn it in our lifestyle. And then last of all, so what? Are you living a life that shows that you understand God's grace? Or are you throwing it in the mud? Embracing things that we shouldn't? Are we dragging through the blessing of our salvation through that pig pen? So now what? Three quick things. Have you been studying through Titus? I challenge you at the beginning of the study to try to meditate or memorize through Titus as we go. This is just a quick reminder. I challenge you to keep doing that. Titus, 46 verses, three short chapters. Study through it, not just on Sunday night, but throughout the week. It's an incredible book. If you want a quick overview of it, like I've said before, consider watching the Bible Project, Titus, online. Google it. It's a short 7-minute video. It gives an overview of Titus, and I'll be honest, watching it does help clarify and gives us just a visual idea of it. And then last of all, sit down in the next 24 hours to think seriously about how God's grace has impacted your life and if your impulse now is to bring Him glory through your life. My challenge to you, now what? Homework assignment. Think through 5 specific areas of growth that you can respond to your salvation with a more Christ-like attitude, lifestyle. Analyze these areas, these 7 areas, and say, where am I lacking? And how can I more line up my life with God's desire for me? It's my challenge to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. What a challenge it is to me and all of us. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are a giving, loving, gracious God that has given us the opportunity for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight that has never placed their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior, that they would take that first step tonight. And Lord, those that have received you, that we would respond accurately. We'd have a deeper understanding of what your salvation means. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live a Christ-like, holy life. Help us to found ourselves, root ourselves deep in the eternal realities of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.